They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes convened. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the high priest's courtyard. He was sitting with the temple police, warming himself by the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they could find none. For many were giving false testimony against him, but the testimonies did not agree. Some stood up and were giving false testimony against him, stating, "We heard him say, 'I will demolish this sanctuary made by human hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made by hands.' Yet their testimony did not agree even on this." Then the high priest stood up before them all and questioned Jesus, "Don't you have an answer to what these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and did not answer anything. Again, the high priest questioned him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus, "and all of you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "Why do we still need witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him, to blindfold him, and to beat him, saying, "Prophesy!" The temple police also took him and slapped him. While Peter was in the courtyard below, one of the high priest's servants came. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with that Nazarene, Jesus." But he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about." Then he went out to the entryway and a rooster crowed. When the servant saw him again, she began to tell those standing nearby, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. After a little while, those standing there said to Peter again, "You certainly are one of them, since you're also a Galilean." Then he started to curse and to swear with an oath, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately a rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered when Jesus had spoken the word to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. When he thought about it, he began to weep. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests had a meeting with the elders, scribes, and the whole Sanhedrin. After tying Jesus up, they led him away and handed him over to Pilate. So Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him, "You have said it." And the chief priests began to accuse him of many things. Then Pilate questioned him again, "Are you not answering anything? Look how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still did not answer anything. So Pilate was amazed. At the festival, it was Pilate's custom to release for the people a prisoner they requested. There was one named Barabbas, who was in prison with rebels who had committed murder during the rebellion. The crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do for them as was his custom. So Pilate answered them, "Do you want me to release the king of the Jews for you?" For he knew it was because of envy that the chief priests had handed him over. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he would release Barabbas to them instead. Pilate asked them again, "Then what do you want me to do with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Again they shouted, "Crucify him!" Then Pilate said to them, "Why? What has he done wrong?" But they shouted, "Crucify him!" all the more. Then, willing to gratify the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them, and after having Jesus flogged, he handed him over to be crucified.
Hey there, everyone. It's time now for 32 minutes with Adrian, so we'll see how we go. Hey, my name is Adrian. It's great to see you here today. Thank you for staying on the edges, because I do like to look to the left and the right. You guys are going to miss out. Bad luck with that. Hey, I just want to say, before we get stuck into God's Word, I do want to say thank you very much for your prayers, for your questions, for the conversations that we've been having, and your patience as we work through the changes that are coming at the end of the year. I'm conscious of uncertainty that people are feeling, and again, I want to say I'm here for you. And so if it's me coming to visit, or if it's a phone call or an email, or we chat today, I do want to be available to help you out and keep talking stuff through. I'm conscious that uncertainty and change is not that much fun. But I also want to let you know we've been getting things ready for you guys. We're really excited about you joining us at North Mead. And so the air conditioning's in, and it looks like the building could take off. It's monumental. The painting's all done. The carpet is all done. It is all looking very fresh and nice because we know you guys have very high tastes. So... And we're also really excited about the Ministry Centre renovations that are beginning early next year. There's some really exciting things that we're going to be doing there. We're getting the place ready for you. In the end, what I'm really looking forward to is hanging out with you guys a whole heap more than I've been able to over the last 4 or 5 years. I get to see you every week, which is going to be a whole lot of fun. I'm going to get to know you a whole lot better and let's be together. So I'm really looking forward to that. Hanging out, talking, our families interacting. That's one of the exciting things that I'm looking forward to about the changes happening in December and into next year. So please keep praying. Really appreciate that. Please keep asking questions. And we'll keep working it out together. So thanks, everyone. Let me pray as we look at... we're really slowly but surely working our way up to Jesus on the cross. We're taking our time through Mark's gospel because it's monumental what Jesus did. And we really want to grasp the fullness of it. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us this morning and our time together and for giving us this word, your message to us about the glorious sacrifice of Jesus. And Father, we pray that you'd help us to listen, help us to be transformed and to go out into the world and into our weeks filled with the knowledge of your deep, everlasting love for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I read a book a few years ago, back when I used to read books that didn't have explosions and magic swords in them, a real book, and it was called A Search for the Christian God. And it was this professor who wanted to see if he could discover if the God of the Bible was true. So he read the entire Bible a couple of times. He examined its teaching. He looked at the history. He looked at what church had to say. He's very thorough in this book. He tries to be objective and academic, but he keeps finding that the God of the Bible is confronting with his power, his judgment, and it makes him a bit uncomfortable. So this author frequently keeps using this line, "I'm searching for a God I can believe in." And after doing the research, he reads the Bible, he does all that stuff, and in the end of the book, he concludes that the God presented to us in the Bible is not a God he can believe in. But it's interesting to use that category, because really what he's saying is the truth of whether God exists or not is dependent on whether he meets my expectations. I'll believe he exists if he's the kind of God I was looking for. Because if he's not what I was thinking he would be, then he can't be true. Can you hear the arrogance of that? Imagine trying to do science like that or exploring. I'm looking for a tree. None of those are what I was expecting, so they can't be real. It's actually manifestly stupid, but it's what his whole book is about. I read the words of God who is real. I compare him to the God I would like to be real. And if they don't match, then the real God has to go. And my picture of God gets to stay. That is brazen, isn't it? That the God who created the universe and who personally created each and every one of us, the God who is holy and eternal and all-knowing and all-powerful, ought to fit in my comfortable box of expectation and understanding, and I should get to define him. See how it's a complete role reversal. And it's not just in his book. In fact, most people do this. It's the arrogance of man. We want God. Throughout history, it's always been the case, but we want him on our terms. We want God to be manageable, to fit our expectations, and when he doesn't, we have the temerity to suggest he's wrong because God's too angry, or God's too powerful, or God's too controlling, or he's not controlling enough. It's a lot like our society. When it comes to God, their mind is already made up, which is exactly what we see happening in our passage today as Jesus is dragged before these religious leaders of Israel. These are meant to be the experts on God and the experts on God's word, And what they do is they put God on trial. So verse 55 tells us what kind of trial it is. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they could find none. See that? They're not looking for the truth, because the truth is standing right in front of them. He's right there, but they're not looking for the truth. They're not trying to figure out, who is this guy? What are his claims? What does he really stand for? Let's examine the facts. No, they've already decided they want to put him to death. They need to reject him and kill him, and they're desperately searching for a reason why. They look for testimony against him. It's just like our world. Our world will grasp any excuse not to believe in God or trust in Jesus. And so the reason they couldn't find testimony, the evidence they needed is there because of verse 56. Many were giving false testimony against him, so they're making stuff up, but the testimonies didn't agree. Now, these are the religious leaders of God's people. They should know the ninth commandment is, you shall not give false testimony. But what they're doing is getting people to give false testimony. And that's not some obscure piece of religious doctrine, a weird little passage tucked in the back of Leviticus that says what you're meant to do when you find a bird's nest in the middle of the road. This is the Ten Commandments. Don't give false testimony. And yet here they are breaking the law themselves, pretending to be judging Jesus. And here they are rejecting their very own God. See, if you're going to arrange for false testimony and invent evidence, the least you could do is make it consistent. But they can't even get that right. Because you know what? It's like lying, isn't it? I'm sure you've all noticed it. When you lie every time, then you need to do a whole bunch of other lies to cover up the first lie. Don't you? You have to lie here, and it turns out this doesn't work, so I need to lie about this, and it never all fits together. You have to create a whole web, a network of just keep lying, and that's what they're doing. Now, one specific piece of false testimony they bring against Jesus, we're told in verse 58, the people say, we heard him say, I will demolish this sanctuary, this temple made by human hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made by hands. Now, at first, that sounds a lot like what Jesus actually did say about the temple when he went in there and he cleansed it because they were there was a marketplace and stuff. But in fact, I wonder, can anyone shout out, tell me, why is that a lie? It sounds a lot like what Jesus said, but what is it about that that isn't true that makes it a lie? Can you see the lie in that, in what they say in verse 58? The what, sorry? I don't think it has to do with the hands, no? The I will, what? The I will destroy is the thing that's a lie. Jesus never said he will destroy the temple. In fact, if you go to John's Gospel, he doesn't threaten the destruction. What he does is he promises restoration and rebuilding and resurrection. He says, if you destroy the temple, he says, if you demolish this sanctuary, then I will rebuild it. These are the ones, the religious leaders are the ones who are about to destroy God's temple, the presence of God in the flesh of Jesus, but he will raise it up. They're making up lies against him. He's not going to destroy the temple. They will. And yet their testimony still doesn't agree. So the high priest, this is the guy who's in charge, stands up and says, don't you have an answer? And Jesus' answer to him is silence. Because you see, just as they've made up their mind beforehand, and so they're clinging to these lies, Jesus has made up his mind, hasn't he? And so he sticks to the truth. Jesus has a plan and a purpose to fulfill God's promises, and he knows it means he has to suffer and die. And so that's why he's putting up with this. So the high priest again asks him, verse 61, are you the Messiah? Are you the son of the blessed one? Are you the one that these guys are meant to be waiting for? And very simply, Jesus says, I am. And just to take it a step further, he then promises, and you will all see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Jesus is referring to two big Old Testament passages here about the promised Messiah, about the promised King. And Jesus says, you are about to see it. In Psalm 110, God says to his promised King, come and sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus is saying that God is about to say, sit here at my right hand, reign with me at my right hand, sit here enthroned with me, and let me go defeat all your enemies and bring them so you can rest your feet on them. It's a promise from God to give complete and utter victory to his king, and Jesus says, that's me. The second part of the reference is from Daniel 7, where Daniel is given a vision of one like the Son of Man approaching God, the Ancient of Days, on the clouds of heaven and receiving the eternal kingdom. And Jesus says to these men, all of you are about to see God demonstrate that I am the King. Now what it means is that Jesus understands that him dying on the cross is the moment he becomes the ruler of God's eternal kingdom. When he dies for our sin, it's when he establishes God's kingdom. When he serves us by taking our punishment, that's when he proves himself worthy to rule God's kingdom forever. And when he gathers his lost sheep through his sacrifice, it's when he populates God's kingdom with forgiven sinners. There's a reason the sign above his head says King of the Jews when he's on the cross. There's a reason he's wearing a crown, even if it's a crown of thorns. It might not look impressive. It might not seem very powerful. It might look weak and foolish to the world who have their own expectations. But this is God's King, coming to reign over sin and death and evil by giving his life. See, Jesus' sacrifice is in fact the glory of God perfectly revealed. The wisdom of God, the power of God, the mercy of God shown perfectly and completely. He is the King. Now, how does the high priest react when he receives this awesome news that the long-awaited King has arrived? The Old Testament promises are about to be fulfilled. Salvation has come. Verse 63 tells us, he tore his robes. It's a sign of grief. It's a sign of mourning. It's a sign of disaster. When you get terrible news, that's when you tear your robes. Job does it when he gets all that. He tears his robes. He's just heard the best news ever, and he grieves. Try that when someone comes up to you and says, hey, we just got engaged, or we've just fallen pregnant, or our baby just arrived, or I just got a promotion. That's the worst news I've ever heard, and start tearing your clothes and mourning and grieving and yelling and shouting. That's what he does. He's just heard the good news, and he treats it like it's a disaster. You know what's interesting is the high priest, the law, the Old Testament had said very specifically, Moses says in Leviticus 10, verse 6, the priest must not tear his robes or he will die and God will be angry with the community. So he's breaking the law. He's lying. He's about to commit murder. He's tearing his robes. Every law he can think of. He's the one on trial here. He's the one who's guilty. But he says, look at what he says, verse 63. He tears his robes and says, why do we still need witnesses? You've heard this blasphemy. What's your decision? And they all condemned him to death. My question is, why is it blasphemy? What has Jesus said wrong? All he's done is quote two Old Testament passages. Theoretically, these guys already believe that the Son of Man will receive the kingdom because the Old Testament promises it. They believe God will give his king victory and over his enemies. It's not blasphemy. Jesus just isn't who they are expecting. And so they kill him for it. You don't fit my expectations. You don't fit my idea. You're not what I was thinking. You must be wrong and I must kill you. So we shouldn't be surprised that our world rejects Jesus offhand. And in the end, the problem is we think it's about evidence. If people had more evidence, then they'd really believe in God. It's not about evidence. Because whatever you show them, they refuse to let God be God. That's why evangelism is so difficult, because before you've even started, they have ruled out the possibility that God could be their king. And they will run away from it in any way they possibly can. And the only way they can ever be saved is for God to powerfully work and change their mind. So these men, they begin to mistreat Jesus. They blindfold him, they beat him, they mock him, spit on him. It's horrible. This isn't a trial, is it? But Jesus just takes it. Well, then we move from Jesus, as it were, in the courthouse to Peter in the courtyard. Jesus has stood firm in his trial. He continues to trust God. Peter, on the other hand, is about to fail and fall. Now, Peter really wants to follow Jesus, doesn't he? Verse 66 tells us that he's in the courtyard below. Jesus had been arrested and they'd all run away, but Peter's obviously followed and he wants to be there. He wants to support Jesus and follow him. Earlier in the chapter, in verse 29 and 31, he'd said, "I will never leave you. I will never run away from you, even if everyone else does. I will die for you." He really wants to follow Jesus. But here's the question everyone who wants to follow Jesus has to face. If you are willing to follow Jesus, are you willing to go where he goes? Because that's what following Jesus means. Are you willing to be treated the way he is treated? Are you willing to follow him all the way and be rejected by the world, be mocked by your neighbours, and even physically attacked if need be? Or will you only follow Jesus when he leads you where you want to go? Will you only follow Jesus when it's comfortable, when it's easy, when it's convenient? See, Peter had to make a choice, didn't he? Between Jesus and himself. Self-preservation. And he chooses himself. Because a servant girl comes up and sees him and says, "You're with Jesus, weren't you?" "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," is what he says, verse 68. As she tells the others, and she sees him again, and verse 70, again Peter denied it. There's his chance. "Yes, I'm with Jesus. This is wrong. What you're doing is wrong. I can give witness and bear testimony to Jesus. He's never done anything wrong." No, he denies it. Then others start saying, "Surely you're one of them." He starts to curse. And he swears an oath, solemnly declares, "I don't know Jesus." And then the rooster crows and Peter remembers and he began to weep. Peter chose to protect and save himself and reject Jesus, while at that very moment Jesus was giving himself up to protect and save Peter, who didn't deserve it. And this is the case for every Christian. This is the truth that makes Jesus' sacrifice especially profound. Jesus gives his life, he suffers, he dies, he takes the anger and the wrath of God for people who reject him, ignore him, run away from him, and shove him out of their lives. He's not doing this for kind, loving people who are just in a little bit of trouble. He does it for his enemies. That's how Romans chapter 5, verse 8 puts it. God demonstrates his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God. And you can see the price that Jesus has to pay, the cost that he has to bear to love us and forgive us. So Peter doesn't deserve this. But this isn't the end of his story, but it is where Mark leaves us for the moment. Because now that it's morning, Jesus is taken to the Roman proconsul, whose name is Pilate. The Jews are too cowardly to do the deed themselves. It's the day before. It's the Friday, and it's the day before the Passover festival, and it's the day before the Sabbath, and they're all really worried. It would be wrong for us to do it. Let's get the Romans to do it and kill this innocent man. So Pilate wants to know in chapter 15, verse 2, he says to Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus replies, "You've said it." Then the chief priests chime in and they repeat all sorts of accusations against Jesus, all sorts of lies, all sorts of made-up stuff, and Jesus stays silent. Why doesn't Jesus answer their questions? Why doesn't Jesus respond? Why doesn't Jesus defend himself? Why does he allow these lies to be said about him? Why does he allow all this horrible stuff to be done to him? See, it's interesting, isn't it? People often ask, why doesn't God do something about suffering and evil? Why doesn't God intervene? Why doesn't God step in and stop it? But before we understand the question, the answer to the question for ourselves, we need to grasp what's going on here for Jesus. Why didn't God do anything for him? Why didn't God intervene and step in when he's the one suffering? He just lets them do this. He silently, meekly allows this suffering to take place to him. He could have called down 12 armies of angels. He could have, why didn't he smite them all? Because there's a reason for this suffering. There is a purpose that makes it all worthwhile. Why doesn't God step in? Because he loves us. He knows what's best for us. And this needs to happen. And the purpose we actually get to see in the next section, and that is, an innocent man goes to execution and a guilty man gets to go free. See, verse 6 of chapter 15, Pilate has this custom at the time of the Passover festival to let one condemned criminal go free. The crowd comes up and begs Pilate to release Barabbas, who's a murderer. Imagine that. Imagine a community gathered outside a courthouse shouting and protesting and begging the judge to set a murderer free. We see lots of protests the other way, don't we? But imagine a group gathering, please let this murderer go. It's just hard to imagine. It's irrational. So Pilate says to them in verse 9, don't you want me to release the king of the Jews for you? Don't you want Jesus? It's his way of testing the Jewish leaders. Verse 10, he knows that it's just because of envy that they've stirred up this crowd. But what we have is the religious leaders of God's people. We have the shepherds of God's flock, the ones who are responsible for the souls of those who God has called to himself. And what do? They lead people away from the truth. They lead people away from God, and they get them to choose a murderer over the one who gave them life. And this is how Acts chapter 3 puts it. The God of our fathers has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you handed over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. You denied the holy and righteous one, and you asked to have a murderer given to you. You killed the source of life, the author of life, the prince of life. But God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of this. You decided to kill the author of life and save a murderer. That is humanity laid bare right there in that moment. This is a terrible moment. Jesus has come to his people full of grace and truth. He's full of mercy and power. He's full of the ability to heal and to save. But verse 12, Pilate asks him, what do you want me to do with the one you call the king of the Jews? And they shouted, crucify him. Not, we don't care, or do whatever you like, but crucify him. And Pilate says, why? What has he done wrong? And they respond, not with an answer, not with proof, not with evidence. What's he done wrong? They just say, crucify him. And so Pilate faces a choice, doesn't he? Pilate here, in many ways, is like your average Australian. They probably don't hate Jesus as much as this crowd does, but they're not exactly born-again believers. They're kind of in the middle. Where the reality is, this passage shows us, Pilate shows us, there is no middle. There is no neutral. There is no sitting on the fence. You can't be halfway. You can't be in between when it comes to Jesus and who you believe he is. You must make a choice. Pilate shows it's impossible to be neutral, because even though he thinks Jesus should go free and has done nothing wrong, he knows the accusations are made up. Verse 15, willing to gratify the crowd, he wants to please the crowd. He wants the crowd to be happy with him and to like him. So he says no to Jesus. and he releases a murderer. He flogs an innocent man and sends him off to be killed. See, we like to think, you know, Australians like to think we can be in the middle and neutral, but you will make a choice, Jesus or yourself. And in the end, this last part is a picture of us. We are Barabbas. We are guilty before God. We are sinful and deserving of judgment, deserving of death. That should be us on the cross. But Jesus, the perfect Holy One, the righteous one, he goes in our place. He substitutes himself for us so that we can go free, so that we can live, so that we can be forgiven and reconciled to God. Faced with this choice, Jesus chooses us. He could have saved himself. He could have spared himself agony and suffering and death and rejection. More significantly, he could have spared himself the spiritual suffering of having to drink the cup of God's wrath. He could have walked away. But Jesus goes to the cross. He allows himself to be killed because he chooses to love us. And so we need to be reminded that there is zero question or doubt about whether God loves us. But just look at how much pain he has to go through, the commitment he has to show for us to be saved. So let there be no doubt, never, ever, ever doubt that you are loved by God, because look at what Jesus has done for you. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you love us and that you've demonstrated your love perfectly in Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. Father, thank you for your mercy that we who deserve your anger receive your compassion and love because Jesus, the innocent, perfect one, received our punishment. Father, please help us to keep living with Jesus as our King and as our ruler. Help us to rejoice at this amazing news that you have established your King. And help us to share this love with those around us. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.